service today. And so even if you didn't know about it, or maybe you forgot about it and didn't bring anything, please come. There's plenty of food. There will be leftovers. So you're invited, even if you didn't know about it. It'll be just downstairs. They're going to start cooking here in the middle of the service, and it'll just be a good time. So I hope you'll join us for that. We're in the beginning parts of a series on Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. And Ezra and Nehemiah is one book in the Hebrew Scriptures. Esther happens in the midst of that. And so we're walking through this historical set of books about the rebuilding of the Temple of Jerusalem, and then the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, and then the rebuilding of the walls around the city that give protection to Jerusalem. And as I was trying to pray through what would come next for us in our series, I just had this kind of strong sense. You know, Mountain View Community Church has been in a season where we're rebuilding and refocusing in this current season, right? And there's a few things about that, but this is a series all about rebuilding, and I thought, well, that's appropriate. So it's going to be a long series, so prepare yourselves, because we're going to go through these two books of the Bible kind of section by section. And so part of rebuilding, both for here and for the Jews that we're going to read about, there's a sense of one thing you need to do is always remembering the past, right? You have to remember that the things that were good, the glory days in your life or in your church or in them, in their community, right? But also the pain. They remembered the pain of being deported, but they remembered, and we're going to talk about this, the glory of Solomon's temple when the first temple with the sacrifices to Yahweh were made in the temple, right? And so as we walk forward, remembering the past, but we're not, there's people who say, a car has a big windshield and a small rearview mirror for a reason, right? That if you focus on the rearview mirror, you're not going to make it very far in your vehicle. And so we're remembering those things, but we also have things we want people to participate in what God wants to do next. If you have your in your bulletins on the inside flap, I think that's what you call it, when you first open it, there's some questions we've been asking and kind of guiding this year we're in this season. We were asking, what does God have for Mountain View Community Church as we move forward into the new season? And what does God have for each individual person to serve in ministry, to grow and expand the kingdom of God in this new and next season? Some things just that I've just been thinking about this week. So one thing that has happened in rebuilding is we've relaunched kids ministry. So you just saw several of them go downstairs. And this isn't just babysitting and a nursery. They're downstairs with Miss Carrie and her daughter Sarah, right? They're down there discipling and training these kids, right, in an age-appropriate way in how to love Jesus, right, and how to live their lives for Jesus. And so it's a really important ministry, and so that's one of the things that my second week, I said we're gonna launch kids ministry again, apart from the fact that my four-year-old would be, he's got to see, often when he's here, he's disassembles things in the middle of the service, and so it's good to have a place for them to focus and to develop relationships with their peers as they develop a relationship with Jesus. One other thing I just want to talk about is our worship time. I'm very, very thankful for Deb, who leads in a way I didn't really ever know was possible, leads with such skill and such a way of ushering us into the presence of God week to week without usually live music. But as we walk into this season, I told Deb, I think it was in February, I was sitting in, I don't know if you call that area of your house, the sitting room, right? And we're just talking late into the night. We arrive on Saturday nights, and then we'd stay the night before we moved. And I just remember saying, Deb, this is the year. At some point in the next year or so, we're going to have live musicians during our worship service. I don't know who it's going to be. I still don't know who it's going to be, but at our conference a couple weeks ago, I was talking with a pastor who's retired and his son, who's now the pastor of the church in New England, and he said, just say, ask for someone. So, as a church, we want to have live music in our worship time, and so I'm kind of been searching for the last year. I don't have a person. I'm making a big announcement, but if you're a person or if you have a friend who's got some musical talent and you want to serve in the church, I say to my wife all the time, I want to let creative people be creative because I'm not the super creative type. And so, the musicians, can lead us in worship in a way that I could never do that. And so if you have skills with an instrument, or even a little, like you can play two chords on a guitar, you can learn the third chord that's in all Christian songs, and then you can lead in worship. And Deb and I would love to work together. So just so you all know, that's like an area that's being rebuilt as we're, going in the next season. And the third one I want to just share about, in the next few months, I'm going to start to invite some, I don't want to say changes, but just into our prayer ministry as a church. So currently, if you submit a prayer request on your connection card, it'll go out to a group of people that are praying for it. but I've come to realize, like, I don't necessarily know, you know, sometimes an email address isn't, like, your first and last name at, you know, hotmail.com or gmail.com. So we don't necessarily know the names of who are on this list, and so we're going to revamp that list. But I also want to kind of formalize a prayer team so we know, like, who the people are that are praying for the needs of the church. And so there's three parts to a prayer ministry. I don't know if it's a good prayer ministry, but how I want to see a prayer ministry go. The first is that if you want to participate in receiving the prayer requests of our community, then we'll have a process for us to sign up so we can get your email so those can get to you. We're just shifting a little bit so we know who's on the list, so we're not sending them to somebody that's putting them in the newspaper or putting them on Twitter or something. Sorry, not Twitter, X. And so that's the first part, being willing to pray. Keep things in confidence, right? It's a thing where you receive a prayer request and you're making a big announcement. But there's two things that we don't really have as a prayer team. And so the other two things that in that group I might ask and say, are you willing to do this, is during the service, worship time, I want us to begin to have kind of not an hour, right, but some extended period of prayer for several things, for the needs of our community here at Mountain View Community Church, for the needs of our community around us in the towns, Whitehaven and Albrightsville and Hazleton and Mountaintop, right? Freeland and Weatherly. We want to start to these towns that are surrounding us that make up our community and our state and our federal, right, in the world, right? But have a period of time where every service, every week, we're going to pause between the worship time and the sermon, probably somewhere in there. And I want different voices to be praying, right? I've been here 9 months, 8 months. Actually, I've physically only lived here for 2 months, but most of you have lived in these areas for a lot longer than I have. Some longer than I've been alive, you've lived in these towns. I just want to spread the people praying. And the other thing I want to do is, in that group, I'm going to ask some of them to be willing to stay, like, at the end of our service every week, in the front or the back. We'll figure out the placement, right? To pray for people during our closing song and after service. So I want us to rebuild the prayer ministry of the church, and kind of that's the kind of the superstructure. Bonnie's done a lot with the prayer ministry, and she's going to help me to do some of that. There's some prayer warriors here, and I'm thankful. I'm thankful for your prayers for Deb. I'm thankful for your prayers for us and our house sale in Baltimore, which should close tomorrow. And I'm thankful for your prayers as we've moved, as we've lived in a townhouse and, you know, crammed ourselves together trying to buy a house. And I'm just thankful for your love for my family. God's doing a new thing here in this people called Mountain View, and I'm just excited for what God's going to continue to do through us. The two questions I referenced, I think I said them, maybe I didn't, but what's God calling Mountain View to be in this next season, and what's God calling each of us individually to be and how to serve in this next season? So in... Let's transition out of that. Awkward transition, quick. In 1958, the Nakavale refugee camp in Uganda was founded out of the Rwandan genocide crisis that was happening. It housed refugees from Rwanda, the Democratic Republic of Congo, Burundi. Actually, some of the Burundians pastor churches here in our region. We have some pastors who lived. Actually, there was one we worked with that was a superintendent. He oversaw the churches in the refugee camp that were founded in the midst of the refugee camp, and is pastoring churches here. Currently, they estimate about 100,000 people live in the Nakavale refugee camp in Uganda. It's 71 square miles. I wasn't sure how far 71 square miles is, so I got on Google, and I said, first I clicked radius and drew 71 miles. I was like, whoa, that's huge, but 71 mile radius is not 71 square miles, I realized. And so if you go from Freeland to Hickory Run, and you make a circle down to Weatherly up to Port Jenkins, I'm going to make a circle, that's 71 square miles. And if you think in terms of New York City with big high towers and one-way streets and that, it's not necessarily that big. But this is a refugee camp of little chunks of land where people are living with huts they put together out of a kit across this massive span. When they go there, if you arrive there as a refugee, they give you a kit to build a house. They carve out a chunk of land for you to farm on, and that's where you're going to live. It's common in those camps, of course, right, when you're living there for years and years and years, for families to continue to grow. And there are children actually born in the refugee camps, right? And they grow up in their whole lives till whatever point they're at, right? That's all that they know, is that is the life that they've lived. They're actually given Ugandan refugee IDs. They don't get citizenship in Uganda because they're in a refugee camp. And they also, one of the problems they experience is they don't get citizenship in their home country because they're not living in their home country, and usually there's chaos and war happening, right? And so there just becomes this great difficulty for these children born in the refugee camp. All they know is the refugee camp. And then some, like Mugisha Nshuti, who was born in 1997, when he was 17 years old in 2014, his family, he had been born in the refugee camp. His family decided to return to Rwanda, but for him, it wasn't a returning, right? Because he had been born in the refugee camp. He wasn't born in Rwanda, and Nakavale camp was the only home he had ever known. And as we look into the passage today, we're going to see the first group of Jewish exiles who are in Babylon, which is in Iraq, right, returning back to Jerusalem to rebuild. We're going to see this first group go, and what we're going to see in the text actually is some people go, and some people say, well, I've lived my whole life here, and I don't want to go. Right, I'm going to establish where I am. It turns out some of them had settled, had no interest, right? They started their business. They've got their livelihood attached to it. They took seriously Jeremiah 29:5-7, Yahweh's words to his people. And it says, this is what Yahweh of angel armies says to all the exiles. Build your houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Find wives for yourselves and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and husbands for your daughters, so that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. Pursue the well-being of the city I have deported you to, for when it thrives, you will thrive. They took seriously this 70-year span they were going to be in exile to integrate into the community around them in Babylon. And as they had to make that decision, right, I imagine, like for me, moving here, one of the things Faith and I had to consider is our children, right? And I imagine that these exiles thought, how are my children going to respond to moving from Iraq to Israel, right? It's a four-month journey, about 900 miles. We're going to walk it, right? How are my kids going to react to this long journey, right? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? For 4 months, can you imagine, in the back of the donkey? And how are they going to respond? Like, their whole life is going to be uprooted as they go. And what I come to think about in this passage is there's one thing, there's one belief that all people have, one area of understanding that hinges how we go about our lives. And that is that our understanding and our confidence in God's sovereignty, right? God's not God's moving us as chess pieces in the world, but God's sovereignty, meaning God is the ruler and the king over the whole universe, including our lives, and has authority to speak to us and give us direction of where to go. Having your view of God's sovereignty, it affects your prayer life, right? It affects how you interact with your neighbors if you truly believe that God is your king and God is their king, even if they don't acknowledge him. It affects how we speak to our neighbors. It affects how we respond when someone cuts us off in traffic, right? It affects how we interact with our coworkers, even the annoying coworkers who we wish didn't work with us, who we IM our other coworkers about in secret and hope they don't ever find out. No? Nobody does that? If you're a plumber, your view of God's sovereignty affects how you snake a line. It affects how you bill your customers, right? It affects how we interpret Scripture, right? If God is the king of the universe, right, and God revealed his Scripture, then his word is more authoritative than if God were just one of a pantheon of a bunch of gods somewhere, and the tree is a god, and the speaker is a god, and the fan is a god, right? That your view of God's authority as the king over all things affects that. And so we're going to explore this passage, Ezra chapter 1, 1 through 11, how this actions of this emperor, Cyrus, 2,500 years ago, affects how we understand God's sovereignty in 2024. So let me just walk through the passage. I'm not going to read it all as one chunk and then come back. I'm just going to read it piece by piece and as we go through it. In the first year, verse 1, in the first year, so just so we have our context. If you weren't here last week, and you can go back and listen if you want, I walked through the end of the book of 2 Chronicles, which is these series of kings, a couple good and a bunch of bad, who the actions that they took and as the people of Israel are what led to Babylon coming in and putting them off into exile. What we know from history, this is not like a debatable thing, it's not just from Scripture, right? We know this from all sorts of history sources, that in 538, Cyrus, the Persian king kind of ruler, that is the year that he overtook Babylon, which was kind of the world power at the time. And 539 BC was the year of his, I'm sorry, backwards. But 539 BC is the year that Babylon became Persia. That's the year that Cyrus became an emperor of an empire, not just a king of some warring city-states. And it's important because in his first year, Cyrus had a policy to send people who were in exile back to their homelands. The Babylonians, if they conquered Whitehaven, right, they would take all the people in Whitehaven and they would spread one or two families in every town all throughout the whole empire. So they could never work together, right? It's a way of the Babylonians. You see in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, right? That the people of Babylon were confused in their languages, and this is the reason, right? So every place that Babylon conquered, they dispersed people throughout the whole empire. And when Cyrus took over as Persia, his policy was to say, well, that's okay. It keeps them from rebelling, but none of our cities can function very well. And so he started sending people back. We're going to read his proclamation here. And so it says, in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of Yahweh spoken through Jeremiah, Yahweh roused the spirit of King Cyrus to issue a proclamation. And I read that this week as I was preparing, and I stopped and I thought, roused. Now, different English versions are going to have different words there. This particular one uses the word rouse. It's going to use it later too. And I just I just paused because I thought, like, in the 21st century, I have this conversation a lot, especially when I was doing college ministry, where people would say, well, I have this faith, but it's my personal faith. And I don't really want to share it because it's not appropriate, right? The two things you don't talk about at Thanksgiving, politics and religion, right? We've taught ourselves that these are things that we can't share with other people, the things that we believe, right? Politicians are told, keep it private, right? If a politician makes a decision and anyone thinks, oh, that was related to their Christian religious belief, they're going to be attacked and crucified in the media, right? Because they're pushing their religion onto people. And the idea of our current world is that your religious belief should just be for you. And don't talk about it. Might make things a little awkward. But the Scriptures proclaim God's sovereignty over all things, including politics, including science, including business. And King of Persia, so Cyrus, we actually have this declaration. I'm going to read it in just a second. But this is a declaration he actually sent to a bunch of different places. So it feels like, when we read this passage, as though the King of Persia was this Jewish, almost like God-fearing, following king who's coming into power, and he's going to send the Jews home and leave everyone else out. But actually, this is just his policy for everywhere. And we have this artifact called the Cyrus Cylinder. And so the way he did it, he didn't write a letter and put it in an envelope and send it with the post office, right? He'd send a clay cylinder, and they'd carve his proclamation into it, and that cylinder would be sent. And in the, on this cylinder, it's the master cylinder that formed these letters that he sent as he returned people to their homes. And in that, he says that he's the king of the whole world. And in a sense, for Cyrus, he really was, right? The Persian Empire had taken over the known world, and he was the top guy who could do anything that he wanted, and this is the thing that he wanted to do. He wanted to send people home. And as I paused around this word that Yahweh roused him, I was struck with this sense of the most powerful person in the entire world had a policy that affected the entire empire. But several hundred years later, earlier, it had been prophesied that a guy named Cyrus would rise up in power and do this thing. And that even though without any sort of intention, I don't think, to honor God, the true God, in his actions, not through any intention to do that, Cyrus still did the God-honoring thing and fulfilled prophecy he didn't know he was fulfilling when he sent the Israelites back to Jerusalem. And so let's read the proclamation. It says, this is what King Cyrus, this is verse 2 of Persia, says, Yahweh, the God of the heavens, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house at Jerusalem in Judah. And any of his people among you, may his God be with him. And may he go to Jerusalem in Judah and build the house of Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. Let every survivor, wherever he resides, be assisted by the men of that region with silver, gold, goods, and livestock, along with a freewill offering for the house of God in Jerusalem. And it continues in verse 5 then. So the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, along with the priests and the Levites. This first chapter of Ezra, what we see is this divine, mysterious working in the backgrounds of the socio-political world at the time, working between the sovereignty of God, who's over all things, but God, in our section of Christianity, right, we believe that God gives us a level of free will, right? And so God's not moving us like chess pieces around the world, but allowing us to make our choices in his sovereignty. It's a mystery. I don't know. But God, this mysterious working between the sovereignty and overall reign and authority of God and the purposes and the will of the people. That in some mysterious way, those two things begin to work together between this pagan king and this community of faith. The priests and the Levites are the ones who were going to actually process the worship services. These are the pastors of that period. And they're going to actually do the ritual worship in the temple once it's built. But this pagan king is sending them back, and he doesn't really understand, I don't think, what he's doing to restore the people of Israel. So these family heads and the priests and the Levites and everyone whose spirit God had roused. There's that word again. And when I read it, when I was preparing the message, after I did some study and I'm preparing the message, and suddenly I'm caught by this word that God had roused, just like God had roused the king of all things, right? The emperor of the whole empire. He also roused the plumber in Babylon, who's got two kids and a mortgage to pay on his hut in Babylon, right? The people were roused in their hearts in the same way that the king of the empire was roused, and for them, I think it was a little different than him, because these are faithful Jews who are, they actually established these things in the Babylonian Empire called synagogues. Who's heard of a synagogue before, right? The New Testament worship period, we see Jesus is in the synagogues. We see Paul, when he visits a town, he visits the synagogues first. Synagogues were not a part of the original worship of the Jews, but when they went into Babylonian exile, they said, well, we have to worship God somehow. What can we do? And so they built synagogues, which was a local expression. That's why we have churches like this. This is a natural result. 700 years ago, when Nebuchadnezzar invaded the world and took the Jews into exile, that's why we meet together in a local church, in a community. Because they formed synagogues, and the synagogues became the churches of the local communities. And so these people were meeting in their synagogues, these just everyday common people, and studying the scriptures and praying and seeking out what God was calling them to do. And that means that they had to be in some ways attentive to what God was calling them, right? What God's promptings in their hearts and their relationship with God, they were being attentive to those things. And as we go into these next chapters, right, I really think, because we're gonna see that some people stay behind. And I don't think that those are people that as they're leaving, they say, like, oh, you're just abandoning the faith, right? They had legitimate reasons to stay in Babylon and not return. And it's going to seem like there's this low number of people that return to Jerusalem. But friends, that shows us that God uses those who will go forth, right? God uses the people of the Jews who would leave Babylon and return to Jerusalem, who, like Samuel, hundreds of years before this, had said, here am I, Lord, send me. I'll go if you're calling me to go. They stood up and said that, and God said, okay, go, and he's going to rebuild his temple. And friends, God will use you in incredible ways when you go in obedience, when you say yes to God's call in your life, whatever that may be, whether that's to lead in the play in the worship team, whether that's called to help with the kids' ministry. We can use some more kids' ministry people because we often have a bunch of kids and they're a diverse age group, right? Whether God's calling you to those things, whether God's calling you to go and plant a church somewhere else, right? Whether God's calling you to go to a foreign mission field, when you say yes to God, a willing obedience, God can and will work within you to accomplish his goals. And it continues. So the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, along with the priests and the Levites, everyone who the Spirit of God roused, prepared to go up and rebuild Yahweh's house in Jerusalem, and all their neighbors supported them with silver articles, gold, goods, livestock, and valuables, in addition to all that was given as a freewill offering. Are you compelled to give a freewill offering? No. It's free will, right? It's an offering you give above and beyond, right? So they were compelled to give some gold and support it. But then all these people, the neighbors, right? So some of them are the Jews saying, okay, I can't go, so I'll fund it, right? And we use that kind of language when we send missionaries places. We say, some of you can't go. Some of you are called to stay in America and be faithful, like, employees and earn income and support missionaries that go, and that's a true thing. But actually, like, it wasn't just the Jews who were staying that were supporting them. It was the people from all these other kingdoms and ethnic groups that were living in Babylon also said, we don't know what it is about it, but we're going to give an offering to these people who are going to rebuild the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem. And it seemed like they didn't really know why, but they were all giving this freewill offering to support them. And when we begin to ask these questions of how's God calling me to serve? What's God calling me to do in 2024, 2025, into this new season in my life? What's God calling me to do? How's God calling me to serve him? Often we get confirmation from those outside of ourselves, right? Part of the process that I oversee in our conference area, right, is we ordain new pastors. And one of the things we look for when someone says, I feel called to be a pastor and plant a church, is, okay, do the people around you agree? Right? So if someone comes to me and says, I feel like I'm called to be a pastor, but my pastor, my mom, my dad, my best friend, my dog, the lady down the street, all say, like, I've got the wrong attitude and I shouldn't do it, we're going to pause before we ordain this person, right? We're going to ask these questions because, and this is important to be in fellowship, right? In a large group community like this, whether you're at Mountain View or not, you can go wherever, but that's why it's important for Christian lives to truly hear and understand what God's calling us to do, to meet together in a large group setting, right? And then also to meet together in a small group setting, to foster relationships in our lives of trust and fellowship so that when someone comes to you and says, man, I feel God calling me to be on the praise team. Deb, if I tell you I'm called to be on the praise team, like, you can tell me no. You don't want me to try to play. I can't do it. I tried. Dave Harvey, who was the superintendent, he just retired. He had been the pastor here a number of years ago. I worked for him the last 4 years. He said when he came to Mountain View, back when it was called Whitehaven Free Methodist Church, on Buffalo Street, where it was founded in 1860, he said that he learned how to play piano when he came. He said that to me. I said, you know, this is like November. I'm coming to start in the beginning of January. I said, I can learn to play piano or keyboard. the people around us affirm our gifts, right? And my gifts are not musical, they are other people's, and so I want creative, those who think in those ways, to do that. I want people who love to do kids' ministry to go downstairs with the kids and disciple them in the kingdom of God, disciple them in the ways of Jesus. And we begin to grow in trust as a fellowship of people, meeting in a large setting and in small settings, right, to discern, and we accept the support and the guidance and the input from those who are around us. And so they received a freewill offering, and then King Cyrus did something else. Then he brought out the articles of Yahweh's house that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and had placed in the house of his gods. King Cyrus of Persia had brought them out under the supervision of Mishredeth, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the inventory: 30 gold basins, 1,000 silver bowls, 29 silver knives, 30 gold bowls, 410 various silver bowls, and 1,000 other articles. The gold and the silver articles totaled 5,400. Not a complete list, obviously. The math doesn't work. And Sheshbazzar brought all of them when the exiles went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. I don't know how many gold bowls you have in your house. I don't have any. Right? But these are the articles, these are the tools and instruments of worship to God that were used, created, built, like made by Solomon under the command of God, right? When he built the first temple, they were used for animal sacrifice and for worship of God for all these years through the kings, right? Last week we talked about the first king that walked away and broke these, like snapped them in half, king that put them back together. And a few kings later, another king broke the instruments used for worship, smashed the bowls, and then we have another good king who has the people put them back together. And then Nebuchadnezzar takes them and mockingly puts them in the pagan temples out and far away. And these articles that these returnees are bringing link the worship they're going to do at the second temple they'll build to the first temple. They're a reminder of how God's been faithful all the way back from Saul and David. When Solomon built the temple, God has been faithfully guiding his people, preserving these golden bowls, right? Maybe there's something to that. Some of you people have china that you've kept in the cupboard safe for 112 years. It's been used once. When Nelson microwaved a hot dog on the china, he got in trouble. These articles of silver and gold remind the people going back of the glory days of the Temple of Israel. Now, let's give you a preview of like a few months from now. When they build it, the people who returned to Jerusalem, who had been in Solomon's temple, who were little kids, right? This is 70, 80 years later, right? They were little kids when they went into Babylonian exile. They're going to stand at this temple and weep, actually, because they see these beautiful articles of gold, and the temple's just kind of meh. Just to give you a preview, that's where it's going to go. But these beautiful silver and gold articles and instruments of worship, and it's important. The reason I'm spending some time on that is like that's why I said about, right? It's important to see where we've come from because it tells us how we got to where we are, and that helps us to understand where we're going. Every gold and silver bowl and basin and knife and fork and ladle and gold candlesticks that they had, every single one of those things was a piece, it was a witness to the goodness of God, to God's sovereignty over thousands of years to care for his people, and not just for his people, but for the covenant he had made with his people to be their God. And then I had this, so I was reading about the Cyrus scroll. Cyrus gives credit to Marduk. Does anyone know who Marduk is? Can you say Marduk? Marduk was a demon, right? So as Christians, we believe that the false gods of other religions are demons deceiving people. So Marduk was the chief god of the Babylonians. And if you read this story called the Enuma Elish, say Enuma Elish. Enuma Elish, yeah. So that's the story. That's the Babylonians' version of Genesis 1 and 2. This is how they believe the world was created. That this giant space serpent named Tiamat was the god ruling everything, and Marduk was an under-god who became angry at this Tiamat and rose up in rebellion and killed Tiamat, ripped her open, and out of the organs of this giant space snake formed the planets and you and me. It's a great value, isn't it? You are the snake's liver. Amen. Amen. Right? So Marduk was this is a very violent god, and the worship was very violent. And while Cyrus was clearly influenced by Yahweh's promptings, he also was this pluralist. He believed in all religions being the same thing. And in today's world, right, we experience that. I experience that on a regular basis, where it's just, people say, well, it's just kinder, and it's more coexisting, right? It's more accepting if we just say, like, oh, we're all just together, and it's all the same thing. Right? Have you guys ever heard that? And it appeals to natural desire. I want to fit in. I don't want to feel like the black sheep everywhere I go. And so it's a natural bent to kind of lean that way. And while we can respect and understand that people are going to believe different things than us, right? If we claim Christ as our Savior, we also have to claim the exclusive teachings of Christ that he had, right? So Jesus, we have to embrace the exclusive claims of Christ. Commit to the revealed truth in Scripture, because when you embrace Christianity plus something else, you get nothing. If you embrace the Old and New Testaments and the Book of Mormon, you've got nothing. Right? The demon Moroni has deceived a people. If you guys are on social media, you see the ads. Do you want to experience a baptism? These two young girls, you guys see that? No? The Mormon, the Church of Latter-day Saints is on the move to convince people to join them through social media articles, right? If you have the Old and New Testaments plus the Quran, you've got nothing. Because when you add to Jesus, who was the king, you've gone too far, right? It explodes. Religious pluralism, it's irrational. I can't believe that this carpet is both blue and green. All right, what color is it, Shirley? It's blue. She can't also say that it's green. Now, I could say, well, it's more green over here, where it's a little more worn, right? We can have different views, but she can't both say this is blue and this is green, because they're exclusive beliefs that are non-compatible. Who's been to the Soapy Bee? I was at the Soapy Bee this week, and I had this interaction. I'm trying to be intentionally a little elusive, because this person's known in the community, and I had this interaction with this person, and I'd met her once. I saw her a second time. We had a conversation there, actually, the second time, and so I'm there. I was reading the scripture. I was reading my commentaries, getting ready this week, and she was over eating with a friend, and as I went up to pay, she said, oh, hey, Pastor Tupper. So we have a little brief, right? She's sitting, I'm standing. We have this short conversation, right? And I said, oh, you go to this church, right? This is the pastor that's there. I met him, right? And we just kind of having some small talk. It wasn't anything major. And she goes, oh, yeah, I go to that church, but, you know, I believe in all religions. I teach a couple classes there. I can teach some classes at your church if you want. Don't worry, she's not coming, right? And I said, like, if you say you accept all religions, that means you don't accept Christianity. Because you can't take the words of Christ seriously, where he said, I and the Father are one, when Jesus claims that he is of the same essence as the Father, that Jesus said, I'm God, right? And so if Jesus is God, if you believe that, that's part of being a Christian. And like the guy who says, I'm going to be killed and then raised from the dead, and then it happens, we go with that guy, because I don't know anyone else that can predict their death and resurrection and have it happen. Right? And so Jesus claims to be God, and then Jesus claims, I am the way, not a way, the way, the truth, the life, not a way and a truth. Jesus claims that he is the way to the Father. The definite article, the. There's a way to get to God, not a plethora of ways, right? And how we take God's sovereignty and God's rule over the whole earth affects how we think about these things. It affects people who would, you have to reject God's sovereignty in order to hold this view that all these religions are just the same. And when we take the sovereignty of God seriously, it changes our ways of thinking and interacting. Your secular job, if that is such a thing, right? And I did that. I worked for a payroll company for several years doing ministry. I worked as an Uber driver. My wife says, never again will we get to that. I'm out till 4 a.m. on a Sunday morning, getting back from dropping drunk college students off to get to the church 3 hours later. You know, get home at 3 a.m., get to sleep by 4. My kids wake me up at 5. It was a good time. It was a great time. I was okay. We take our secular jobs. When I was an Uber driver, like I viewed that as an opportunity to have a holy and sacred place in my car for these people who were living their lives in whatever way they were, right? They would ask me for advice, because for some reason people ask taxi drivers and bartenders for advice. So I'd get asked for big life advice from these people, and I didn't always say, well, the scripture says you should do this, but I would always, that'd be like the base of my answer to them, right? I'd guide them toward that as I'm driving the car with the music playing and they're dancing out of my sunroof, asking me about if they should marry the guy they've been dating, right? Our secular jobs, whether you're a carpenter or a plumber or a secretary or a stonemason or anything, right? A male person, the secular job begins to look more like a holy and sacred place where God can move. When we take God's sovereignty over all things seriously, it affects our prayer lives. It affects how we pray for the world. We pray for our neighbors, not in a way that just is, God, like, please help Susie stop cheating on her husband. Yeah, you shared at a prayer meeting to gossip a little bit, right? You know, or God, please just do this thing for me. When we believe in the sovereignty, we start to pray for our neighbors as if God wants to say something to them. As if God wants to speak into their lives and guide them. As if God wants to whisper in their ear and they want to hear, God wants them to hear from him and make a choice of how they're going to follow God the rest of their days. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? Trust Yahweh with all of your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. And it doesn't say he will make everything nice and tidy and put your life in a bow. It says he will make your path straight. He'll give you a clear pathway to follow. And that's how we live. Under the sovereignty of God, we stay attentive to the scriptures, to prayer, and to fellowship. And we can hear from God how God would guide you in your personal life, in the decisions you want to make, in the house you want to buy, in the person you want to marry, the college you want to go to, if you're thinking of college, right? God guides us in all of those things as we're attentive to the scripture and submissive to the sovereignty of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. So, King Jesus, you're the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. You're the creator of the universe, and you're the one to whom all honor and glory and worship is due and owed. And so, God, we give you honor. And Lord, we ask that you would touch our hearts. Lord, be in our lives, be in our friendships, be in our jobs. Lord, would you help the people called Mountain View Community Church to be a people that honor you with all areas of our lives as we submit to your sovereignty, as we submit that you're the king, and we kneel in submission to how you would have us live. And so, God, strengthen our hearts. Because while we want to follow you, we also want to do our own thing. And Lord, we just ask that you would help us to submit our will to yours. Would help you to teach me, Lord. Teach me to follow you, to listen better. Teach me to pray better, Lord. Teach me to be more submissive to your plan in my life. God, I pray that for the people here, Lord. As we go to this picnic, Lord, we ask you to bless the food. Thank you, God, for Juan and Buddy and the hard work they've done, Nelson and all the others who've been helping and preparing, Lord. God, we ask you to bless this food to us, Lord. You're the king of this food. You're the king of this picnic we're about to have, Lord. And so even as we gather and we laugh and we eat burgers and hot dogs, Lord, we do it to your honor and to your glory, Lord. And so be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
If you could stand with us as we sing our closing song.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom, be thou my true word. I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, I with thee one. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, be first in my heart. King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
Remain standing and receive this blessing of the Lord before our picnic together. For I know the plans I have for you. This is Yahweh's declaration. Plans for your well-being and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. You will call to me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you. Go in peace.